morning again. Just to let you know, I know people always ask me when Anna isn't here. She's not here because she's driving with my son to deliver his children to their mother. They're going to meet up. They're going to meet someplace in the corner of Maryland, then drive back to New York. She's going to drive him to New York, and then she's going to come up here. I'm trying to get her to just, after she drops him off in New York, to find a hotel, but she is so cheap. So she wants to make it to her our daughter's house and stay there because she wants to see her daughter, of course, but also because she's cheap. So anyway, pray for her. She's going to be really tired. I want to say I've been talking to Dave. He's doing very well. As feisty as ever, so that's good. He hasn't lost any of that. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I've been wanting to talk about this. Every church I serve and any community of people I serve, I always want to get to this subject because I think it's an important one. And then, so when I looked at my notes, I just had this, because I didn't write down who I'd spoken this with. I had this view, maybe I already did it. If I have, you're just going to have to forgive me because I needed a reminder, and maybe you do too. Anyway, the text is Mark chapter 11. Mark's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, second book, and then Luke. And it's we're going to be looking at verses 20 through, we're going to be looking at 20 through 25. I don't know what the text is in your bulletin. It may be shorter than that because we're going to be focusing on a certain phrase there and doing a lot of thinking about it as we go through. But let's read Mark chapter 11 and verse 20. As they were passing along in the morning, they saw the fig tree which he had cursed from the roots, the fig tree that had been withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered and says to him, have faith in God. He says it to all of them, actually. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you that whoever should say to this mountain, be taken up and be cast into the sea, and should not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says happens, it will happen for him. Wow. And then he says, for this reason I say to you, everything you pray, everything as much as you pray, he says, and ask, believe that you received it, past, already received it, and it will be yours. Let's pray. Father, these are extraordinary promises, and Jesus summons to us that command, have faith in God, is one that we want to obey. We want to be able to obey. But I have to admit, Father, in my own life, I've struggled with this text and with that command. And I thank you, Lord God, for the struggle, first of all, and for what you have shown me since then about that. And I pray, Lord God, that we would hear your voice in what we think about here today for your sake, so that we might be the kind of people who stand and pray and see you work through our petitions, that we will have the faith in God you want us to have. In the name of Jesus, amen. There are a few things more corrosive to faith and to delight and joy in our devotion to Christ than unanswered prayer. It's not just that our hopes are disappointed, I didn't get what I wanted. Unanswered prayer seems like a bald contradiction to the promises of Jesus about prayer. For instance, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Pretty plain, right? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Did you hear that? Whatever, he said. It's Jesus, right? And that God is honored in answering prayer. That's from John 14, okay? Or Matthew 21. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. That's pretty straightforward. I don't know. It seems to me. And then John 16:23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever. There it is again. Whatever. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Then he says, ask and you will receive. Notice, in order that your joy might be fulfilled. Now think of it. God is committed to our joy. And so he tells us, ask so we can receive and be happy and be joyful. And perhaps the most amazing goal of all is in our own text. For this reason I say to you, everything which you pray and ask, believe that you received it. Okay? Already. And it will be yours. Now, the teaching I'm going to give you here is out of my own struggle with unanswered prayer. I had 8 years of ministry. I was at a church for 10 years I planted, and for 8 years I prayed a simple prayer. And it came out of my understanding of a promise, a command that Jesus gave. He said, you know, behold, the fields are white for harvest. And he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth workers into his harvest. I planted a church in the university community of Madison, Wisconsin. Lots of people needed to hear the gospel. There was openness there. But I looked at our church and realized that we had a lot of graduate students who were part of our ministry, and they were leaving every 2 years, and they're gone. And they were in the center of our church. And I said, Lord, I don't see how we can keep this thing going unless we have a good core of permanent residents who are committed to our work. So I started thinking about how many that would mean, and I came up with a number, 32 fully engaged permanent residents. How I came up with 32 isn't important. That became my chorus every time I prayed. Lord, you said to pray for harvesters. I'm asking for 32 fully engaged permanent residents. When I started praying that, two of our permanent residents left. And then I got a flat no. I mean, he never sent them. And I prayed all the time, and I began to complain about this. What's going on here? And it reminded me of what the logical positives said when they mocked faith in God. They have an argument against faith in God. They used to say, if both yes and no can equally be the results of prayer to God, why think there's a God at all? And then they follow it up with something like this. They would say, you could get the same result if you played to a wall, or to a tree, or to your dog. The point is, of course, if yes and no are proper answers, the results of prayer can be explained by referring to natural causes, and you don't need a God at all to explain it. Now, that's a poor argument against faith in God, and the logical positive philosophy collapsed because it's utter nonsense. I'm not going to take time to critique it. The philosopher who started the whole thing, logical positivism, admitted that it was nonsense to Os Guinness in a conversation. But people don't come to faith because they pray, because prayers are always answered. They come to faith for other reasons, and they pray because of obedience and faith in God. I happen to think the arguments for faith in God are very, very good, compelling, convincing. And if you're not convinced of that, I think I'd love to talk to you. But like other Christians, I pray because I believe. But still, the question galled me because it's a very pointed challenge to praying in light of Jesus' promises. How is it possible to account for unanswered prayer in light of what he said? I'm serious. More to the point, since it is manifestly true that prayers are left unanswered, why pray at all? As my friend Rag said, I know prayers aren't always answered, otherwise no one would ever die or get sick or lose a child. So why do you think there's anything in these promises at all? Now, the following was some of my own discoveries, and I'm going to be wending my way through the New Testament as I try to answer this question, sort of as a result of my own searching. Because I want you to keep praying, and I want you to grow in faith. And I think God has sort of dragged me through growing in faith despite my complaints. And believe me, I haven't stopped complaining. I wish I had, but I haven't. The intellectual problem became oppressive to me as I carried it into my own prayers. And I began to be reminded of my complaints whenever I prayed. And what God showed me was these things that I'm going to tell you here. The first one is this. The claim that prayer is a meeting with God is true. My theology professor in seminary, Bernard Ram, said that every Christian is a mystic. And what he meant by that, a mystic is a person who says he has real contact with God. And if you're a Christian, if you believe in God, you have real contact with God, and the means of that contact is prayer. Remember the time Jesus was teaching? It's in Luke 11. He tells them after he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, he says, you know, what father, if his son asked for a fish, would give him a rock? Or if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? So he's talking about very practical things. God's like a father. He knows how to give good gifts. But then he changes it. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, won't God give, then he says, his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you're asking for a specific thing. I want an egg from God. Or I want my refrigerator to work, or whatever it is, my car. By the way, God fixed my ABS system. So I got you, you know. It's the light went off. But see, you prayed for a specific thing. He gives his Holy Spirit to you. What does that mean? There is a mystical meeting between you and God that happens in prayer. That's real. And I had my own discovery of this. There's this promise in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I repeated that. I memorized that early in my Christian life. I had no idea what it meant. Because I'd never had a peace that passes all understanding. You know, you got to feel... that's what I thought it meant. Until I really was at the bottom. A couple times in my life. One very short-lived, one for a long period. I made a mistake in my relationship with my son. I may have told you the story. And he left the house, and he didn't come home that night. And he was 17, and he was mad. And he had some right to be mad, but not as mad as he was. And I didn't know what to do about it. And I went and I prayed for about 3 hours out in the darkness, wondering what was happening, what I should do. And what happened was, your son's gone. You don't know what the heck to do about it. And I was calm. I got some perspective. You know, we're talking about your son. And then I got a word, do this. I did it, and it worked. I'm not talking about what he gave me. I'm talking about the peace. It was amazing. How does this happen? The point is, the peace he promises is a peace that has no other explanation except the fact that God has intervened in your life. It happened another time when I was unemployed, between pastorates, looked like I was out of the ministry. We had lost our house, and I was driving a cab to make money. And I would pray to God every day. I thought my career was over. I was tempted almost to despair. I've told you the story before. And I would go in to pray with all this anxiety, wondering about my future, what's going to happen, how can I afford the rent on the house, this box that we're in when we left what was Ann's dream house, our savings melting away. What's going to happen to me? Am I even going to have a future? All that I would bring with me into prayer. And nothing would change except me. I would leave the prayer with a calm resolve that would last enough time for me to do what I had to do, and then I had to go back in to pray. And I said, this is a miracle, because there's nothing that's changed. And it didn't change for a year. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, I can say that I'm glad those things happened, despite the pain. I don't want to go through it again, because of that which I learned about God and the sense of his presence that sustained me at that time. And Anne will give you, in her own words, in her own perspective, with her own loss, the similar testimony. But it doesn't answer the question, does it? Because look at this. For this reason I say to you, verse 24, whatever you ask, you pray and ask, believe that you received it, and it will be yours. That seems pretty concrete. If faith isn't the key to answered prayer in a specific way, if we can't expect real answers when we pray in faith, what does this mean? So we had to go further. It is true that we meet with God when we pray, but that's not the answer to this question. The second thing I discovered was this. The promises about prayer are not magic wands. I'll take one. I already quoted for you. It's from John 14, 13. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Wow. So all I have to do is use the word in Jesus' name, and whatever I name can happen. So I'm a Sox fan, and I want the Yankees to, you know, like disappear somehow. So I can pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, here it is, smite the Yankees, whatever. May they all fumble and have errors. You laugh because you go, God's not going to answer that prayer. Why not? Because it's not in Jesus' name. I may use the formula, but in Jesus' name means consistent with the character and nature, revealed nature of Jesus. In order that the Father may be glorified in the Son means this has to bring honor to God. And God even puts up with Yankee fans, so he's obviously not wanting to get rid of, I'm sorry, Michael, I didn't mean to. So, my prayer has to glorify the holy, loving, just, merciful, almighty, infinitely wise God, whose greatness has no limits. And then there's the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it today. Our Father who art in heaven, you know it. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be honored, held as holy. Thy kingdom come. Your purpose be accomplished on the planet. Thy will be done. He says pray this every time you pray it. He doesn't mean slavishly repeat it, because he doesn't want you to do that. What he means is this has to be the formula and guidance for all your prayers. And that means your prayer has to be, you're praying about your freezer or my ABS or whatever. It also has to honor God, advance his kingdom, do his will. That has to be the direction of the praying. There's a condition to the promise. We understand this because we have children. They ask for candy, and you may give it to them once in a while. My grandkids are addicted to candy, as my other kids were, and you can't give it to them all the time, and you have to refuse them because it's not good for them. You tell them that, they go, you know, what's wrong with you? My son Isaiah had a hard time learning to swim. He's a very good swimmer now, but he didn't become a decent swimmer until he was an adult. He was stubborn. He refused. You'd send him to swimming lessons and he wouldn't learn. But then he wanted to swim with the big kids. And I'd say, you can't go swimming with them because you can't swim. And there he'd be walking out there with his nose up, trying to walk. He's trying to kill himself in the water. And I drag him back and he's, what's wrong with you, Dad? You let them go. You can't swim. There's a condition, okay? I'm a father. I know enough not to grant that request. He hated wearing a life preserver when we were fishing. I said, when you can swim 20 feet back to the boat, I'll let you take this thing off. That's the way it went, see? And we are like that. So God's smart enough. He's infinite in his wisdom. His ways are beyond tracing out. So he knows enough to how to give the right gifts to us, and so we have to expect that occasionally he's going to say no. But the problem comes with that text again. There it is in Mark. There it is. For this reason I say to you, all things which whatever you pray and ask, believe that you received it and they will be yours. This looks like an unconditional problem. There's only one condition, faith. Is this a contradiction? Am I missing something? So we have to take a closer look at this, don't we? Right? Notice first, 20 through 23. And as they were passing along in the morning, they saw the fig tree had been withered from the roots. And Jesus remembered, and he says to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has been withered. And Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you that whatever you say, that whoever should say to this mountain, be taken up and be cast into the sea, and should not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says happens, it will be his. Now, commands them to have faith in God. And then he gives them a hyperbolic illustration of how good, how incredible that's going to be. You could tell mountains to jump into the ocean. Okay? And the point is that he's urging us, he's commanding us to trust in God. The first problem we have is that we have, I think, a misunderstanding of faith in God. We think of faith in God, at least most of us do is having faith in God. That means a subjective confidence that God will do X when we pray, right? Great faith is great confidence that God will do X if I pray. As here, without doubt. I don't have any doubt that he will do this. There's truth in this, but it's dangerously misleading. I told you, I know I've used this as an illustration, about a couple in the 70s whose son had lymphoma, and they had good success in cure, especially with young, healthy kids. And they refused the treatment because they said God's going to heal them. We have faith in God. And of course, the child got worse and died. Now, they had enough faith to risk their child's life, and so I have no question they had incredible confidence, subjective confidence that God would intervene as a result of their prayer. But it didn't happen. So does that mean God doesn't exist or God's a liar? No, that means it's not faith. God uses means. He tells us that in Scripture. He uses means. And if we ignore the means, then we're not trusting him. You know the old joke? There was a flood, a flash flood coming, a dam broke in the community, and this guy was sort of not very healthy, couldn't walk very well, and his friends come by, zoom by with a car, you got to get in the car now because the flood's coming. I'm going to trust God. What do you mean you don't trust God? We're here. No, just go. So they go, I'm trusting God. So they leave, and so the flood comes. He's up on the second floor, and the flood's going by, and a boat comes. Hey! It's going to keep rising. You're not going to be able to stay in your house. You're not able to get swept away. Anyway, it's going to rise over the house. You've got to get in the boat. I'm going to trust in God. Next thing you know, he's on the roof. And he's still trusting God. And then they send a helicopter out to get him. Get up. You got to climb up here. I hope you get up there and we'll get you out of here because this is not going to be adequate. You got 3 more feet to go. He says, no, I'm trusting God. And of course, they leave him and he gets pushed off the roof and drowns. He gets up to heaven and said, God, I prayed, I trusted you, and you didn't rescue me. I sent you a car, a boat, and a helicopter. Okay? That's my point. God uses means. And you know this is true. When Jesus had those 5,000 to feed, he asked them, what do you have here? And the disciples go, you can't be serious. We got a few loaves and a couple of fish. Bring them to me. Right? There is no way that what they had would feed those 5,000. But they had to bring it and use it. And not only that, they had to sit the people down, which must have been a job, and they had to start passing it out to 5,000 hungry people, a few loaves and a few fish. When they did that, when they acted in response to the command of Jesus, he fed 5,000 people, and they had leftovers. God uses means. The gospel has to be proclaimed through human lips. Why? He doesn't need me to save a person. Of course he doesn't. But he tells us that's how he's going to do it. Sometimes we pray, we got to do something too. God uses means. And when we don't take that seriously, we're not trusting the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Am I making sense here? That is, I'm not trying to make an excuse for God. It's just the way it goes. The second thing is that faith has content. What does that mean? Faith is in this God who is holy and righteous and loving, infinitely wise and all-knowing. It's not faith if I think I can twist his arm by my requests. Paul had the gift of healing. He healed hundreds and hundreds of people, but he left Trophimus sick in Ephesus. Trophimus was his friend and a follower of Christ, but he couldn't heal him. Why? I don't know why. Doesn't mean Paul never healed anybody or that God doesn't exist. It's because God didn't want to heal him for some reason. Now think of Jesus. He was in the garden. I mean, if anybody had faith, he did, right? Take this cup from me. Well, my will, yours be done. He prayed his own prayer, didn't he? Because he trusted this God. He trusted the God who exists. And his faith led him to the cross and won our salvation. Faith is faith in God who gives conditions. Let me tell you another condition. And this is going to be a key text in understanding the rest of this. After our prayer, our church closed in Madison, Wisconsin, after all those years of waiting for 36 fully engaged, it was 36 fully engaged permanent residents. I had a council friend of mine, her name was Carrie Cook, and she was talking about a situation in her life that was going on in her career. And in our conversation, she was talking about why God wasn't intervening, and we were talking about it. And finally, through me asking her questions, she discovered that she was arrogantly expecting God to vindicate himself through her in a way that would show how great God was, in a way that wasn't consistent with his promises. And she thought that she was the proof of God, and that her success in business and her jobs is going to do that for her family. And we saw that. And she goes, and she was shocked. And as soon as she got to this, then I realized, one of the reasons I planted a church in Madison isn't the only reason, but one of the reasons I planted a church there was I wanted to vindicate God's principles of ministry and demonstrate that this is the way to get it done. I was going to be the means of demonstrating that if you pray and preach the word and so then that God blesses and you have multiplying ministry. Churches all over at all the universities started by who else but Rick Pinella. That was my vision, see? God can do this. And I went out into the night after I talked to Carrie. It was late because she didn't start talking to me ever till about 11 o'clock after Bible study. And I said, man, there's a promise. Abide in me, and if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Think about that. If I get closer and closer to Christ and his word is directing my life more and more, I can expect to have answered prayer. You know what this means? That faith is that closeness to God and that being directed by his word. You see what I'm saying? These two are almost equivalents. Faith has content and it has conditions. This is what it means. Being a believer is being so close to God, so attuned to his word that it's conducting your lives so that when you're praying, this is what's directing your prayer and you find that God answers. Am I making sense here? And here's the other thing I learned. I learned that it's in not getting prayers answered that this thing happens, this process happens. And let me give you a couple of illustrations from the New Testament. Are you with me? I know it's going to take me a few more minutes, but I started late. Okay? John 11. You know the story, don't you? Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus, and they were very close to Jesus. Mary had been delivered from demons, and they hosted him whenever they came back to Jerusalem. They were devout believers in Christ. They sat under his teaching, and their brother was a devout believer in Christ. And their brother got very sick, and out of trust in Christ, they sent a note to him. It's a very short note. Him whom you love is sick. Entrusting the situation to Jesus. In trust that he would intervene. He'd come back and lay hands on him, and he'd be okay. When Jesus gets the note, he refuses to go. And the text is very interesting. It says, because he loved them, he waited two more days. And then Lazarus died. Now think about that. He refused a request from a believer who was devoted to him, who had entrusted the life of a brother to his care. And it says the reason he did that is because he loved them. And then when he's telling his disciples, I'm glad this happened so that you might believe. How is that going to help faith? You didn't answer a prayer and this guy's dead. How's that going to help faith? You know the rest of the story, don't you? He goes back there. And Martha still believed. She was disappointed. Remember the conversation she had with him? Do you believe this? She said, I've always believed you. And I believe even now. You can do what you want. But she was disappointed. Mary, she wouldn't even go see Jesus. She wouldn't talk to him. He had to call her. And when she came, she couldn't look at him. She fell down on the ground. She said, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. I mean, that's a confrontation. That's a rebuke. Okay, where have you been? And then Jesus went and healed him. But he did something else. When he saw all this thing that was happening because Lazarus was dead, he did something else. It was a miracle of miracles. It was the biggest miracle there. the Son of God, who knew what he was about to do in raising this Lazarus from the dead, wept. Wept. So what happened? In refusing the prayer that was given, and in the interaction that followed, they learned that Jesus had power over death 4 days after he was dead. But they also learned that even though he knows everything that's going on, even though he knows the future, when I'm hurting because I don't know the future, he hurts with me. That's a revelation that's worth the pain. And the other thing is, they learned that they could trust him in the dark. In other words, the unanswered prayer was the key in this crucible of interaction with him and coming back and praying again, that they learned so much more about Christ, that their faith grew because it has content and it involves moral commitment to Christ. Abide in me. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And the way that thing happens is by praying when it's dark, when it's not going well. One more story. Syrophoenician woman. Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds. He goes someplace where there are nothing but Gentiles. A woman spots him, knows who he is, knows what he's done. Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed. Son of David, have mercy on me. Very significant. Son of David, acknowledging that he's the Messiah, Lord, Son of David, that he has authority. I know you can do this. She had faith. She was persistent. He refused to talk to her. The disciples are horrified. Send this woman away. She's crying after us. They're embarrassed by what's going on. Jesus said something, and it sounds awful. He says, it's not good to give the dogs, the children, the food for the children. You're asking somebody to help your daughter, and he says that to you. What do you do? That's a refusal, isn't it? She didn't give up. She said, yes, Lord. But even the little dogs under the table eat the scraps from the children's table. She came because she knew who Jesus was, and she thought she had a claim on him upon that basis. And he said, no, you have no claim on me. None. And then she appealed to his mercy. And there's a deep well. And so in that refusal and then that incredible interaction between a mother desperate for her daughter, in this interaction between her and Christ, as she keeps on asking despite the fact that he's refused her in the most uncertain and horrible way, she learns to trust in the depth of the mercy. That's why we're all here, by the way. Any Jews here? No, we're all Gentiles. And we're here because of the unlimited mercy of Christ, because he is generous. And she was the only one, as far as I can tell, besides the centurion, who knew this. The only one. And she knew it because he refused to answer her first request. And that's my point. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. My point is this. It's when we don't have answered prayer and we keep coming that God opens our heart up and interacts with us to give us the kind of faith that is in the conditions and that stands there and knows that you have received it and it will be yours. That's a growing process. It's not going to happen overnight. There'll be moments when you have it. There are moments when you don't. But this is his call. This is how important it is to him that he lets us go through this. In my own experience of life, I have a perfect storm. I was called into the pastorate, but I'm an introvert, and because of some things in my past, I have a depth of insecurity and some other issues that are psychological in nature that make this job sometimes a huge burden. Now, you guys have been wonderful to me. I don't have any complaints about you at all, but let me tell you something. It is not easy, and it has gotten worse the older I've gotten. And I have friends who say to me, God is good. God will heal you. And I always ask them a question. I didn't used to know what to say to this, but I ask them a question. Were you raised in a good, positive home? Well, yes, I was. They have no idea what it's like to be like this, to be so insecure that it's almost the point of paranoia. I expect to fail anything I try, but because I'm a believer, I refuse to let that limit me, so I try it. And lots of other things go on in this job. But in praying about this, God has had some answers for me. One is, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. That's what he said to Paul. I got that, and he said, in other words, I'm not going to do this for you. Get over it. You're going to have to trust in me. Okay. And when I was about 50 years old, I realized it was one of the greatest gifts he ever gave me, because I was closer to him than I ever could have been otherwise. I tend to be a self-sufficient person. I'm made that way, very independent, but this has led to dependence upon God and a knowledge of him that I couldn't have gotten any other way. And so I'm grateful for the gift, even though I'd like to get rid of the gift. Okay? Then the second thing he gave me was the word from Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet, but the Lord said to him, you're going to go to everyone I tell you to go to, and you're going to say whatever I say to you, to say to them. Don't be dismayed by them, or I'll dismay you before them. In other words, if you get scared, you think you're scared when you're scared, and you let that get to you, then you'll really be ashamed. And then he says, this is what I... Gird yourself for work. Okay? Clothe yourself for work. I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall in front of all those people. Now, Jeremiah quit a few times, and if you read his book, he's constantly complaining to God, but God sustained him, and God gave me that. Yep, you are inadequate. Guess what? So is everybody, but this is the way you're going to do it. And the last thing he gave me was most recently. He said, how did it go? Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, run with endurance the race that is set before you. I don't get a chance to set the race. I can't make the circumstances. He's going to do that, and I don't have a choice. I've got to run that race. Okay? And all of these, through a painful interaction with God, I have grown in my understanding of him and his providence, his care, his grace, his mercy, and his ability to help. And my faith has been growing in all of that. And so what I'm telling you is this. You may think unanswered prayer is a contradiction of Jesus' claim. That isn't at all. It's the means by which he has ordained for us to be enabled to respond to the summons of faith so that we can abide in him more and more, and his word can more and more direct our lives, so we can more and more approximate that vision of a person who says to the mountain, hey, get up, go over there. He wants that for us, but we have to trust him, this God, who acts this way and expects these things and uses these means. When we do that, and there are times we do, isn't it? Aren't they? When we pray and they happen, when the refrigerator gets healed. It's because of trust in him, this God. And this is the God we serve. And so persistence in prayer through an unanswered prayer, when that happens to you, you can be sure that you're starting to mature. He trusts you enough to know that you're not going to run away for this. You're going to hang in. And the persistence is worth it. Let's pray. We all want to be believers here, Lord God. We're here because we trust you. I know some of us are here because we're looking into it. And I pray for them that they may understand more and more and realize that you're a kind and loving God, and that you died on the cross for their sins and rose again. But for the rest of us who are here following you, Lord God, we know that you want us to believe. We see how important it is to you that you would interact with us in this way, that you would say these kinds of difficult things for us, hoping that we would get it, knowing that it's the thing we need to come to trust you. And then when we get through it, we realize, you know, this is better than what we wanted, because now we know you better. We're more satisfied with you. We have more joy in you. We have more delight in you. We're able to stand on your promises more and more. And I pray, Father, that we would be that kind of people for your sake. So, help us to pray with persistence at all times, and to abide in you and let your words abide in us. In the name of Jesus, amen.